Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As promised, I taught the book of 2 Corinthians this semester in York, and so I figure, since I've taught it, why not go over it? And it was not, it won't be like Exodus, I won't go over the entire book, but close enough. And it was as challenging as it was rewarding this semester going over it. And so I wanted to go over some of it today, hopefully to encourage you, but to show you things that Paul talks about in the life to come and what we are to do as Christians now. And also knowing that the book itself is a difficult book. The first time I remember reading it with the purpose of understanding it was my third semester in Bible college, and I got to the book and I thought, okay, all of Paul's other books, I have a roundabout idea, something that happens in the book. When I got to 2 Corinthians, I had no idea what happened in the book. And then after I read it, I was even more confused after reading it than I was before reading it. And so I was completely confused, but I was just as intrigued because I didn't know what it was about, and I wanted to figure out what it was about. The book of 2 Corinthians has been likened to watching a movie, but being put right in the middle of that movie and having no idea what happens in the beginning. It's been likened to that, but I think it's more like watching The Fellowship of the Ring, not watching The Two Towers of The Lord of the Rings, and then watching The Return of the King. And so you watch The Return of the King and you think, where did all these walking trees come from? What's this gangly monstrosity doing following Sam and Frodo talking about my precious? You don't know what anything is that happens in the middle, and so you're confused once you get to the end. And that's kind of how it is with 2 Corinthians. So I'll explain a little bit about what goes on there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, I think it should be on the back here, Paul's finishing his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to them, and says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." So he's going through Macedonia and he wants to see them again. The problem is, that's not what happened at all. What happened on the real side was, once Timothy brought the letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, he realized, and if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you realize there's a lot of problems that were going on in the church. Incest, people wanting to be better than the other half of the church, idolatry, going to the temples of idols. So it was not a good scene. And once he arrived there, it was even worse than they thought. So Timothy went back to Paul and told him that it's way worse than what you thought it was. So rather than coming when Paul said he was, he made an early trip to them and pretty much rebuked the whole church. But in process, somebody in the church stood up against Paul and offended him, stood up against him, rebuked him, told him that he was worthless, and instead the entire church stood behind this guy rather than Paul. So Paul leaves embarrassed, humiliated, and then he could have, being the apostle of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he could have just rebuked them all and cast them out of the church and said, "None of you are saved because you've rejected the gospel." But instead he gives them another chance. He sends them a letter, and we can read this in, we won't today, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 7, he talks about this severe letter that he sent the church. And he did it in order to spare them, to give them another chance to repent, to see the error of their ways, and come back to Paul, come back to the gospel. So having done that, once we get to 2 Corinthians, we find out in chapter 7 that there are some in the church who have repented. They've seen the error of their ways. They've seen, we were wrong, Paul, you are the apostle from God. And so they've repented. But there's still a group, a minority, that is still in complete rebellion against Paul. And so he writes this letter both to those who are and who have repented, who see that Paul is God's chosen apostle, and to those who are still in rebellion to God's chosen apostle, wanting to bring them back to Paul, wanting to bring them back to the gospel, and bringing them back to a unified body and a unified church. But of course, there's more problems than just that, because the reason why they are in rebellion against Paul is because there are false teachers in the church. And they have a bit of a health and wealth kind of mentality. And there are no specific quotes to them in this book or in either book. But it would be, in essence, things that they would probably say is, Jesus suffered, so you don't have to. Which, of course, isn't true. Jesus is glorified, and so are you. You have everything you could ever want. Just bring the blessings in. Bring them in, like some of the televangelists you see on TV today. Give us this. Give us $100 and you will reap the benefits and 100,000 more. All right. But this is why Paul speaks on suffering so much in this letter and in 1 Corinthians. Because while they're saying Christ suffered, so you don't have to, and they're pointing to Paul, he's suffering, so there must be something wrong with him. Paul is saying, no, I am an apostle from God to preach the gospel. And just as Christ suffered, I suffer too, and in fact, we all suffer. And in fact, three times in this letter, and I'll say in chapter 4, if you want to read this later, 4, 6, and 11, Paul gives this long list of all these different sufferings that he goes through, shipwrecks, muggings, beatings, stonings, whippings, things I would never want and hope that I never go through, especially shipwrecks. I'm afraid of water, so take me now. But in chapter 11, Paul says that the false teachers preach another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. So again, they would say, Jesus suffered, you don't have to. You can follow the old covenant laws. You read this in the beginning of the Bible, and you will have more of the spirit. And like the televangelists we can watch today, like God just wants the best for you. He doesn't want you to suffer. You are his children. He's not a child abuser. The Spirit will raise you above your trials so you don't have to go through anything. But if anybody actually lives this life, if you, all of us work, and you go and you see people every day, you have life, you have parents or children, your neighborhood, you realize that there is suffering in life, and that what they say on TV or what certain other pastors say, that you don't have to go through suffering if you have more of the Spirit, you just have to have enough faith. It sounds good because nobody wants to go through suffering, but it's not true at all, because everybody goes through suffering. And all you hear is, I don't have enough faith, I don't have enough faith. Well, how much more can I do? What else can I do to get all of this to stop? So what Paul does in this letter is says, no, it's not that. Excuse my throat. It's not that suffering is ever going to stop in this life, but that there is a way through that suffering. And so they would have to ask, why, if Paul suffers, why does he suffer so much if he's God's apostle? Or, if that's the case, if he is the apostle of God, he's not a very good one. So throughout this letter, he defends his apostleship, but it's for the purpose, it's for the point of building up his church. It's not so they can look at him and say, oh, he's so great, so they can bow down and worship him. It's not so we can have this ego trip of, I want you guys to love me, or else, you know, I hate you. But it's, I'm an apostle, and if you don't follow me, you don't follow the gospel, because I'm bringing the gospel. And so in doing that, he's making a defense for himself, but a defense for the gospel. Because if they reject the gospel, they reject Christ. They reject everything that they claim to believe, everything that gives us hope in this life and in the future. So in essence, he asks, what does it mean to follow Christ? Or what does it mean, as Mark, the gospel says, to pick up your cross and follow Christ? Or as 1 Peter says, that some suffer for evil while others suffer for good. But either way, people suffer. There's no way around it. So in suffering, we learn that Who do you trust on when you suffer? Who do you lean on when the sufferings come in? Because they're going to. There's no way around it. There might be a time of peace, but there's no way around going through a trial, being afflicted with something or other, whether it's something personal in your life or something from outside. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So if it is the will of God, it is better to suffer for doing good. Amen. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Amen. So there's a purpose in suffering. Just as it has come from Christ that we can believe in him and have faith, so those sufferings come with a purpose. Amen. It's not that suffering just happens and God's sitting there and says, "Hope I get you through this," or "I hope you get through this." But they come, trials come for the purpose to test us, that we can get through it, that it strengthens our faith, and that we rely on God. Amen. And finally, Romans 8:17, verse 16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness that we are children. Verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And so a lot of people I've seen one video of a certain church, and they would read this passage, but they would read the part on suffering, but they wouldn't talk about it. They would talk about what we have in Christ and that we are glorified with him. Well, that's great, but Paul says that we have to suffer with him too, just as Christ suffered. And so both Paul and Peter, being apostles of Jesus Christ, both make the claim that suffering happens in this life. And he goes on to say, I'll read a few verses prior to chapter 5. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So the trials that we go through now, when compared to the eternal and weighty glory, the trials we go through now are light and they are momentary, because they occur in this world, which is momentary. This world will pass. This world, as we sing here sometimes, is not our home. In fact, Paul is saying that trials prepare us for the coming glory, because our heavenly home, as we'll see in chapter 5, that is definite, that is concrete. The world we live in is only for a moment. Life is but a vapor. But what happens after this is forever and is eternal. And the choices we make today have an effect, they have a consequence on where we end up in the next life. And we can go through trials because we have God's Holy Spirit, and because we know what is on the other side. Amen. So now getting to chapter 5. In this section, Paul is the messenger of hope. He's giving them hope to get through this life. In the first 5 verses, he talks about our dwelling from heaven. So he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So we can go through this life, we can go through sufferings, we can go through trials, and know that the next life is eternal, that that glory is eternal and weighty, because we have this building from God, a house not made with hands. So if our earthly building is destroyed, we now have a building from God. It's not something that I hope I'm going to have. It's something that God says, "This is waiting for you now." Amen. But I can't grab it now, because this is going to be resurrection life. And I'm in the body I'm in now. I'm not resurrected yet. But as long as we continue and persevere to the end, continue to pick up our cross for Christ and believe in him, we will be resurrected on that last day. Amen. We don't have a building made by human hands, people who are idolaters, but one that is perfect and pure and made by God. verse 2, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." We groan now because of the afflictions that we occur, the trials that happen to us. I mean, nobody wants to wake up and say, I've never woken up and said, "Yes, I have a test today. I can't wait to go to school. I can't wait for people to not like me. It's going to make me stronger." It's more like I wake up and like, "I got to see this guy today. I have the hardest time talking to this person. I have the hardest time loving this person. I have people at work that are just people at work. I don't really want to see them today. I don't care if it's going to make me stronger. I want to avoid it." And so we groan because we know what's going to happen in the next life. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling. We want our resurrected body. We want to live in a world that is pure and unspotted. It's sinless. We don't want to have to turn on the TV and see another school shooting or another earthquake, another tsunami. We want to live in a place where everything that is right, that is supposed to happen, actually does happen. Paul says in verse 3, "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, in this earthly body that we are in now, we groan, being burdened." We are not burdened, not that we would be unclothed or naked, as he said in verse 3. We are burdened that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The burden that is on us isn't simply because, well, there's just a bunch of stuff going on, but it's because we know what is happening, what happens in the next life. We are waiting for our resurrected body. We are waiting for God to come back. We're waiting for Christ for a second coming to come back and make everything right again. So we are burdened in what goes on now. And even though our afflictions, Paul says they are light and momentary, he says that right now, I'm burdened. And we are burdened because we want to be further clothed. We want our physical bodies, we want our fleshly bodies to be swallowed up by life, by eternal life, by a pure and unspotted resurrected body, that we can live in the presence of God forever. Amen. Verse 5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, just as our afflictions prepare us for the coming glory, and just as God has a purpose in our trials, God is preparing us now for this resurrection life. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment. And so it's kind of like buying a car. I've never bought a car, but I know people who have. So when you go to the car dealership, if you don't have the entire sum of money, you can give the down payment and saying, "I'm going to come back and I'm going to give you the rest of this money and buy the car." But the other party says, they promise that you've given me this money, I'm going to have this car for you. And so God gives us His Spirit as a down payment for us, that He says, "I promise that you have my Spirit, you're going to be with me in the end, you're going to be with me on the other side." And we have to promise, "I have your Spirit, I'm going to live in that way. If I say I have your name, if I say that I'm a Christian, I should live that way. I carry your name, and I have to live as if the Holy Spirit is in me." Because He is. And He is constantly changing us, renewing us day by day. But of course, while that doesn't mean everything we do is perfect, we know that just being in a church. You see people every day, every Sunday, throughout the week, any church you go to, and nobody's perfect, and nobody will be until the end. But we know that we're being changed. We're being changed by meeting each other. We're being changed by God working in us. But there should be a change. There should be something different going on in us. We shouldn't be the same way we were before we were saved, or even when we were first saved. We aren't like the rest of the world that groans when trials come on them, because they don't have any hope after this. They want to see, how can I get out of this? What drug can I take? What relationship can I get to next? How much more alcohol can I drink to get me past this so I can forget everything that is happening to me? Whereas Paul says, we go through trials that are going to happen, but you have to go through them. You can't avoid them, but you will make it through it. You will make it through your trials, and they serve a purpose to grow you, to change you day by day, one degree of glory to the next. It's not like we're jumping 10 degrees of glory. It's if there's a scale, and there's 10 degrees here and 50 here. It's small, incremental, one degree of glory at a time. But as he gets to verse 6, we have confidence in this faith that we have. Verse 6, he says, so, because we have God's Spirit and the promise of this resurrection life, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So because Paul believes by faith, that he believes in God's promises, that he believes that God's promises have come and are continuing to be fulfilled in Christ, he doesn't walk by sight or appearance like the rest of the world does. The rest of the world sees this person and thinks, oh, they're worthless. I don't want to have anything to do with them. Or this guy looks great. They see the celebrities and the football stars and they say, that's exactly what I want to be like. I want to have all this money and then I will have made it to the top. And Paul says, I don't walk by appearance because that's all going to fade. I walk by faith in what's going to happen after this. Paul can say that while I am here in this body, I am away from the Lord. So there is no other option for Paul. It's not, well, when I die, I'll be in heaven. God can be over there, but I'm going to be over here. No, it's either we're here on earth or we're there with the Lord.
Amen.
Of course, that's if you believe in Christ. That's if you are in Christ, following him. But Paul believes that either I'm here or I'm there. There's no in between. There's no getting away from him. And even if one doesn't believe in Christ, there's still no getting away from God. Because we'll see in a few verses that there's a judgment at the end. That all will stand before him. So Paul doesn't accept the outward appearances of the things that we see as having the final say. And he hopes and he trusts in God's good purposes for him, even when outward circumstances, trials, and suffering say otherwise. Even when that person you really don't like comes up to you and rails on you, or when you're sick, or your kids are sick, or your job, your boss fires you, and you have no idea how you're going to pay the bills, and it doesn't seem like God is coming through, Paul says, look, I see the way the world goes. I see that there is suffering, but I don't let that confuse me. I don't let that tell me what my perspective should be. I don't let my mugging, someone beating on me, make me think, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Because I know that I know what happens in the end. I know what God has promised, and I see them being fulfilled in Christ, and I know what he has promised in the end. And so I know I have to hold on to this. I know that whatever happens in this world will one day crumble. It is only temporary. And I will eventually have to answer to the one who has created that world. Paul sees through, and hopefully he's telling the Corinthians and all Christians that we should see through the appearances, the faulty appearances that the world gives. He says in chapter 11 that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So what can look as an angel of light, what can look good, is simply whatever Satan can do to get us to think, that looks great. Jesus is boring. He can't do anything for me. I want what gives me relief now. But Paul doesn't see through it because he's clever or insightful or he's just really smart and I can't see through it. He sees through it because he has the Holy Spirit. And he's saying all Christians have the Holy Spirit and we should be looking not at what is right in front of us. I have myopia, which is nearsightedness. I had to go to the eye doctor the other day to get my eyes checked out. I get some new contacts. But without those contacts, I have a pair of glasses. It works well. If I lose my contacts and I lose my glasses, it doesn't work well. I can't do much of anything. It'd be nice. I could talk to you and I wouldn't know what any of you were doing. You could probably get up and leave and I wouldn't know. But if I'm driving, that's not good. I won't know what anyone's doing. Red light, green light, doesn't matter to me. I'll just keep going. But that's the way that the Corinthians are living. That's the way that oftentimes we live. That's the way that oftentimes I live. I got to do this. After this, visa process to get into Norway or to stay in England. I have to work? Oh, come on. Why do I have to work? I have to wake up and see myself for what I am? Why can't I just get past that? I can simply let that get me down and be like, oh, that's it. God, you don't care about me today. But Paul says, that's not the way it is, because God has given us promises that are coming through Christ, and we can be sure that if those are being fulfilled and have been fulfilled, that surely God's going to carry us through. He has saved us now, and He will save us in the end. He will come back for us. Paul says in verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, even though all that happens to him is terrible. You read all that happens to him, he's crushed and afflicted, or afflicted but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. All that happens to him, he is still of good courage. He says, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He says, yeah, I don't want to be on this earth if I don't have to. I would rather be with the Lord in heaven or the new creation, wherever I'm going to be. I would rather be with him. I would rather not be in this world getting mugged, having to go through the daily life of growing old and getting weaker. But the result of this, in verse 9, he says that while I'd rather be with the Lord, I know I'm at home in the body now, I'm here on earth, and I know I will be with the Lord one day. So whether we are at home or away, in verse 9, we make it our aim to please Him. Whether Paul is in this tent now, whether we are in this body now, or we are in communion in our resurrected perfect bodies, Paul is saying that we should make it our aim to please God. Which is interesting that he says he aims to please God, because aren't we saved by grace through faith? I mean, if believers are in Christ, why do we have to now try to please God? If we're in Christ, shouldn't that already be pleasing to God? Well, I won't answer that question now, but we'll see in the next coming verses throughout the rest of this why what we do pleases God. Why we should strive for that. One reason why we should strive is in verse 10, because Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So all must appear before the judgment seat. All who believe and all who don't believe. Those who follow Paul and have repented and follow the gospel, and those who would care less about what Paul says and really what the gospel says and want to live how they want to live. Now this judgment done in the body, whether good or evil, refers back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which in Genesis 2, I'll say Genesis 3:5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, speaking to Adam and Eve. Adam speaking, the serpent speaking to Adam and Eve. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, if they ate whatever this fruit was from this tree, it doesn't mean that you're going to know everything, because they ate of the tree and we still don't know everything. People are still putting out encyclopedias trying to know everything in it. And there's no way that any one person could know everything that happens in the world. It's not knowing all absolutes. Okay, this is good and this is evil. What is happening here is, if man eats from this tree, which they did, they are putting themselves in the place of God. They are saying, I want to set the standard of what is good and what is evil. Man is saying, I want to be independent of God. I don't care what God's standard is. I don't care what He has said. I want to decide what is good, and I want to decide what is evil. And you're in Judges now, and so the author will eventually move from, and they did what is evil in the sight of the Lord, to almost completely disregarding God, saying they did what was right in their own eyes. And the author of Judges doesn't forget about God, but he plays along with the story, almost forgetting about God the same way the people in the book forget about God. They don't do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They don't even consider the Lord. They don't consider what Yahweh wants. They do what is right in their own eyes. What they think is good, they do that. And when they try to leave God out of the picture, everything man does is correct. But when you leave God out of the picture, everything you do is incorrect. Adam and Eve ate the apple, and they wanted to choose what was right or wrong. They wanted to decide what was good and what was evil. But in verse 10, Paul says that there was a judgment day, and man is not independent of God. Man doesn't decide, this is good and this is bad, or there's nothing wrong, I can do whatever I want, because God has set the standard. God calls the shots, and he will put an end to man's rebellion one day. He will judge their deeds, whether they were good or whether they were evil, whether we are clothed in Christ or whether we are unclothed and naked apart from Christ, whether we will hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant, or I never knew you. But Paul knows the answer he will receive, and as he gets to verse 11, he now becomes the agent of reconciliation, trying to put the church together to follow him. And he gives those at least who have repented the opportunity to boast in his honest work. He is an apostle, and he is an honest one at that. He is not trying to deceive his church. In verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, how great God is, that he is eternal, that he sets the standard, that he is above us, we persuade others. So knowing that Christ is judge over all, Paul fears the Lord. And it isn't just a reverence or an awe. Oh, you're so big, you're so great. It's, you could smash me if you wanted and completely do away with me if you wanted, because you are great and you are making the judgment at the end. I don't make the judgment. Christ makes the judgment. And Paul wants to make sure that everything he does is pleasing to God, does show that Christ is in him, because he knows there will be a judgment at the end. And he doesn't want it to hear, I never knew you, as if he's living, doing whatever he wants. He wants to make sure that he wakes up every single day and does what Christ wants him to do, not what he wants to do. So unlike the world that could care less about God, they hear about this judgment at the end, and everyone in the world says, oh yeah, I'll be at that judgment seat, and I'm going to tell God a thing or two. Paul says, I'm not doing that. I fear God, and I'm going to make sure I do whatever he wants me to do, because he is holy, because he is good. And a result of being in the new covenant is that while in the old covenant, Israel, they had, you know, the whole Exodus experience, they received the laws on Sinai, and so Israel was God's people. But not all of Israel actually obeyed God's laws. Some of them still just did, well, most of them did whatever they wanted to do. And there's always a few who actually did believe, who you could say were saved. But in the new covenant, everyone who is in the new covenant, in Christ, is saved. And we have God's Spirit, and we have the desire to do, to obey God, to do what he wants us to do. So Paul says that we persuade others to do just that. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. Paul knows that whatever he does in life, he's going to have to answer for it, and persuades others to live in that same way. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but give you cause to boast about us, so that you will be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So the false teachers in the church are going around saying, this is how great I am. They have money, they have power, they can speak well. In our day, we don't really have this. But we can picture the football game, the two opposing sides, everyone going crazy. Back in this day, they had something like the Olympics, but instead of, I mean, they may have had other games, the javelin throw, but they would have speakers, and they have their rhetoric, and whoever could speak the best or give the best speech, everyone would go crazy for that. They would, that was their team, that was their team, my guy's the best. And so it's hard to imagine a football game being like that. But I guess they just didn't have a lot of fun back then. But that's what they would do. And Paul is saying that they have their outward appearance. They speak well. They look good. Paul says, I don't really look all that great, but I do what is honest and do what is in the heart. I live this way. God is working in my heart, and I show it in my outward actions. I'm not lying to you. I'm not being two-faced. I'm not telling you yes and telling everyone else, I don't care about them. I live this way. I live honestly, and I want you to be able to boast about that to those who are still in rebellion against me. That you say, Paul lives according to the gospel. He lives according to Christ. He lives in an honest way. He wants to please God. And I am not an apostle, and neither of any of us, but we should also have that same aim, that when the rest of the world sees us, whether they like it or not, that they can say, this guy tells the truth. Whether they like that we tell the truth or not. This guy, they're a Christian, I hate it, they follow Christ, but some will see that they're a Christian, and they actually follow that. They do tell the truth. They're not two-faced. They do live the way they claim to live. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So whether Paul is liked by the Corinthians or whether he lives properly before them, he says it's for God and it's all for you. Ultimately, for God. Whatever you think of me, I live this way for God, and I'm doing this all for you. But now we get into, in verse 14, how the love of Christ is seen in the dealing of the apostle, which is really where I want to get to today. Paul gives his motivation as an apostle, and his motivation for continuing to give the Corinthians another opportunity to repent. Remember, he sent them the severe letter to spare them. And he could have easily just said, I don't care about you, you're not in the church, you're not even saved, go away. But he wants to give them another chance because he knows all will stand before God. All will be judged. And he wants them to be able to say, we are in Christ. And we are judged correctly. We are judged rightly. So Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Paul isn't ego-tripping. Paul isn't getting them to, look, I want you to look at me because I'm so great. But the reason why he keeps giving the Corinthians, as dirty and hard-headed as they are, he continues to give them other chances because the love of Christ compels him to do so. Because that's what Christ did for us. He gave us another chance, that he came down and died for us, that we could be saved and live for him. Christ's love controls Paul because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So Christ has died that humanity would live in him. He has died for the world. He has conquered death, and he brings life through his own weakness and through his own suffering, that we can live and be glorified with him at the end. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now that's a mouthful of information. But Christ died that we wouldn't live for ourselves. He died so that I wouldn't be a selfish brat and live just for me, but that I would live for other people, for Christ, that we would live as a body and live for each other, serving one another, caring for one another. Paul lives for others, and he lives for his churches, as hard as they are. The fact that they've spent a year and a half with him, and they know him, but they don't care about him, he could say, forget it. But he says, no, I continue to live for you because of what Christ does in my life. Those who live have died with Christ. Christ died for those who live in order that they might live for the one who for their sake died and was raised, that they can live for Christ. That rather than being like the rest of the world, not caring about what goes on, that we can live for Christ and know our future eternity, that we can actually obey God who sets the standard, who says good or evil, that we won't be like the rest of the world and judged and condemned, but that we will be in Christ, pleasing to God. From now on, therefore, in verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, when Paul was a Pharisee, I want to make that he was fair, you see, joke, but I won't. But he didn't, hearing about Christ, he thought that Christ was blasphemous against serving God. So he hated Christ and all of those who followed him. So he persecuted the church. He dragged those in the church out, beat them, murdered them, killed them. Until in Acts 9 we see he was on the Damascus Road and met the resurrected Christ and saw life with new eyes. He saw that this weak individual who became a curse, died on a tree, is actually the way that God would save the world. That was how power was shown, through his weakness. So he says, I don't regard Christ or anything according to the way that the world sees things. The world sees things as flashy and fancy, and it looks good. It does. Even as a Christian, I think, man, this looks great. But what are they trying to say? What are they saying behind all of this? What are they trying to blind me of? Paul says, I don't view Christ that way anymore, according to the flesh. I view him now, and I view all of this world according to the Spirit, that God is working in this world. There are trials and suffering, but he is preparing us for what is to come. Therefore, in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or more literally, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. So if anyone is in Christ, and when Christ died on the cross, it was inclusive. He said, I'm only dying for you guys. I don't care about this kind. It's for everyone. It's for poor, rich, young and old, white, black, Scandinavian, Russian. There's no way around it. Christ died for everyone. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a work of new creation going on. We know that there is a promise that after this life, the world will be created new. And what Paul is saying now is, that's at work now in you. God is creating a new people. Everything that is worldly, everything in the world that is powerful that we see, isn't the end of it. The new creation that we are waiting for is at work now. A few books ago, you went through Revelation, and there's all of the crazy things that happen in Revelation. But in the last two verses, it says that the new Jerusalem comes down, and that a new work is done. That is the new creation that we are all waiting for, that covers the earth. That is the final end of it, where all that is painful and suffering is wiped away. All of our tears are wiped away. Amen. And we are there. And we are waiting for that to be completed. Amen. And Paul says that in Christ, that is happening now. To a point that it's not completed, but it is at work in you now. Amen. You are a new creation. You are completely different than the rest of the world. If you believe in Christ, the rest of the world is A, and you are B, or not A. You are completely different than everyone else who is in the world, because you are in Christ. Paul says that the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Now, Paul references this from Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19, which says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old, for they've passed away. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now in Isaiah 43, God promises to provide for Israel. They have disobeyed God. They are in exile. They are in Babylon. There is no way out of it. And God says, I'm going to do another exodus, a new exodus, and take you out of Babylon so that you can follow me. He will do a new work, so good that they won't even remember the first exodus. And this new exodus that is done is ultimately seen in Christ's death and resurrection. yeah, they can be taken out of Babylon, we can be taken out of Egypt, but we still have sin in us. But because of what Christ has done, sin is taken out of us. Sin is worked out of us. Sin is no longer our master. I shouldn't say that sin is taken out of us. It's still working in me, but it is no longer my master. Now, one day it will be taken out of us. Finishing up this chapter in verse 18, Paul says, "All this is from God, and who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So God is working to bring the world, his enemies, to himself. He says, "You have offended me, but I'm going to give my son to you, that he would die, that I can bring you back to me." And that once that was done, it is now Paul and the apostles who bring that message to everyone. Yeah, you're the enemy of God, but you can change and be friends with him. You can be his children, you can be his son and his daughter. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The Corinthians have rejected Paul. They've rejected God's ambassador. They've rejected the gospel. And in doing so, they reject Christ. And Paul is working continually with them, saying, "We implore you, be reconciled to God. Accept the gospel the way it is." And then ends in verse 21 with the main reason why they should be reconciled to God. Because of all that Paul has said before, verse 21, "For our sake, he, being God, made him," who is in verse 9 and 10, "Christ, our judge, the standard, the one who sets the standard, who will judge what is right and wrong, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." Or as Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement," or the punishment, "for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So Israel, we read this in Isaiah, they had gone into exile because of their sins. They were in Babylon. But God says that, "I will do a work, I will redeem you from this, and I will overlook your sin. Your sins will be forgiven." There was someone who would pay a ransom, that God's people would know God, that he would blot out their transgressions and free them from the bondage of sin. And that is seen in Christ. He was the suffering servant. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So through Christ's death, I was once an enemy of God. We were all once his enemy. But now we are at peace with God. So despite whatever happens in this life now, whatever sufferings we go through, whatever trials we go through, I know that at least in the end and right now, I am at peace with God. I am his child. I am his son. And he does care about me. And in the end, after all this is wiped away, I will still be at peace with him. And we will still be with him for all of eternity. So the judge became a man, became little baby Jesus. This is Christmas time coming up. Grew in wisdom and knowledge. He had a love and a compassion for the people that he saw. And he took the beatings and the mockings and the crucifixion and died for those people. He was our ransom and forgave us of sins, that we could be at peace with God, that we could become a new people and a new creation, that we could be in the new covenant and have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, that we would want to obey God, that we would love God, that we would want to be pleasing to him. Not that we would be like everyone else and care less about what God wants, but that we want to every day wake up and please God, do what he wants us to do. By no means is it easy. By no means is it fun to do. But there is something in us that says, I do want to do what God wants me to do. I do want to know what the Word says, and that I can live in this way. So what Paul says in verse 9, of being judged of these works, of wanting to be pleasing to God, he's not saying we have this works-based relationship so that God can love us even more. Okay, I did this, but if you do this way, I'll love you even more. This works that we do, this aiming to please God, is simply showing that God is at work in our life. I could say, there's my dad. I could do, I don't care what all that you've done for me, doesn't mean a thing. But instead I say, no, you love me, but I want to do what is pleasing to you. And so we see that God doing what he has done for us, the judge coming down and dying for us, we say, I want to do what is pleasing for him, pleasing to God. Because there is no way I could have done anything like that. There's no way I ever would have said, God, I want to be your son, I want to be your friend. It's more like, when I'm at the judgment seat, I'm going to tell you a thing or two, God. But now I can see that that's not the way it is. That's not the way it's going to be. And in this life now, our works are imperfect, the things we do, but we know that God loves us, and that gives us reason to wake up every day and endure the trials and the sufferings that go on, that we can live for God, that we can love him and be an example to the world that hates him, that they can see how we continue to endure, and they can see that there is something different in us, because trials happen to everyone, righteous and wicked, whether you're saved or not. Trials happen to all, but it's what happens when those trials come. What happens? We endure because we have his Spirit, and we endure for a reason, because of what he has done for us, and because he is making us a new people, a new creation, that we would be different than everyone else. So what does this have to do with Christmas and baby Jesus being in a manger? And this Thursday we'll most likely wake up. Well, hopefully we will wake up, but most likely have presents open, spend time with the family, hopefully remember the birth of Jesus, and know that he came to a poor family. He grew up in that poor family. He was despised and rejected by many, and being the king of the universe, he died on a cross. He was beat and whipped, and he went through the suffering. And he went through that judgment for us. Not that so we can avoid all trials and afflictions, but that so we can have the perfect example, that when we go through it, we do it for him. That he showed us true power in the most obscure way, and that was his weakness, dying on a cross. But in his death, sin and death were broken. In 2 Corinthians Chapter 1, verse 20 says that all the promises of God in Christ are yes. And what God has promised is coming to fruition, is coming to fulfillment in Christ. So things that God had promised in the Old Testament, the new covenant, that his people would serve him, is found in Christ. That he has promised pouring out his Spirit on his people is found in Christ. That peace with God and new creation is found in Christ. And that eternal life with God is found in Christ. And we have some measure of that now. But we know that there is still another promise to come, being that Christ will come again. And we know that if all these other promises have happened, we can be sure that this last one will happen. That whatever trial you're going through, and it's probably greater than any trial I've gone through, that you can go through it, you can make it through it, because you have God's Spirit that gives you the strength, that though you feel crushed, you are not obliterated. You are struck down, but you are not destroyed. That God is working life in you through the death of Christ. And so we have been saved from our greatest enemy, which was God. And if we are spared from his wrath, how much more will he spare us from the wrath of the rest of the world? With the ultimate judgment, that we will be at peace with him. We will be in the new creation with him. If you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, I would ask you, you can talk to me, you can talk to my dad after. But What Paul says here is true, that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All will be judged for what they have done in the body, whether good or whether evil. And there is no hope besides Christ. Once that new creation comes, once that judgment is made, you are either the good servant, well done, my good and faithful servant, or I never knew you. You are cast into eternal judgment, or there is eternal life with God. And the last verse I'll look at, last two, is Revelation 21, verses 4 to 5. Which says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now this sounds quite similar to what Paul said. Former things have passed away, and behold, I am making all things new. And in Christ, all things are being made new. We are being made a new people, we are being made new, and we are waiting for this day in Revelation when all tears are wiped away, pain, sorrow, shame, and guilt from the sins we've done. And that we would hear the one on the throne say, "Behold, I am making all things new." Everything is new. The world we live in will be new and pure and spotless, and will be made by a God who is pure and spotless, a body, a home, a world made without hands, made from God, that it would be pure, untainted, no idolatry, no sin, no pain, that we would be in his presence forever, not on little clouds playing the harp and songs to him, but that we would be worshiping him, we would live lives the way that it was meant to be when he created the Garden of Eden. Amen. Dan, you want to come?
All right. Well, you guys, you lucked out. Normally his teaching goes, what, 3.5 hours?
2.5.
2.5 hours, so he took it easy on you today. I just wanted to point out one thing that struck me at the very beginning. He's talking about suffering that is necessary. You probably heard the old saying that says, "There is no crown without a cross." We understand that in the Lord's life, he went through immense suffering, and now he enjoys glorious existence with the Father. We like the idea of that glorious existence. We like the idea of the crown, but there is no glory without suffering. Say, well, we're all going to be in heaven eventually, and we'll participate. We will be partakers of his glory. Yes, but what degree? To what degree will we participate? I believe it's to the degree that we allow ourselves to go through the suffering that God brings into our life. Not that we go looking for it. Believe me, I can go looking for trouble, and it's not going to benefit me at all. But when I learn to deny myself and take up my cross, if we do that on a regular basis, we don't have to worry about the suffering. It'll be coming. It will come. Because the world does not want us to deny ourselves. It wants us to fill ourselves, to fulfill what's in our lives, to find ourselves. And every time I find myself in trouble. So that's all that it leads to. Well, let's stand and let's keep in mind that there is glory to be experienced, but we cannot see the full glory if we hide from God's will for our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this word. And Lord, we pray that through the teaching of your word that we would be drawn closer to you. Lord, that we would walk correctly before you. Lord, that we would recognize that the life around us is not given to us for comfort, for convenience. The Lord is given to us by your Spirit so that we might spend our lives in service to you. Lord, and that service requires us to humble ourselves before you. That service requires us to go through difficult things that other people would never experience. But Lord, it also comes with reward. Lord, we all know that one day we will stand before you, and our prayer is that our actions, Lord, our obedience, it will stand up to your trial. And Lord, that we're not doing this that you'll love us more, but we're doing this because you love us. Lord, we live our lives in such a way to reflect the love that you pour out upon us, that you extend to us freely. And so we ask that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen our hearts, give us the desire to step out in faith and to live according to your will, according to your word, according to the direction of your Spirit that you have granted to us. Lord, be with us as we leave. Watch over us, Lord, as we spend time with family and friends this season, Lord. We pray that our hearts would be focused on you, and that our testimony, Lord, would not just pass by the things, the reality of Christmas, Lord, but that we would extend ourselves to share with others the real meaning, Lord, the truth of Christmas, the greatest gift of all, that you gave us your Son so that he could bring us salvation, that we might be freed from the bondage of sin. And so, Lord, help us to live that out in our lives this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.